Friday, this past Friday, October 31st, marked the anniversary of an event that helped to spark the Protestant Reformation. And if you're familiar with church history, you're familiar with Martin Luther, then you may know that on October 31st of 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, challenging the Roman Catholic Church in important ways. And it was this act which helped to ignite the Protestant Reformation. And through this process, Martin Luther, who was certainly a sinful and flawed hero, so to speak, operated based on his convictions about the Bible, that the Bible is God's word, and the Bible is our final authority, and we must believe and obey God's word. And it came to a head at one point when he was at the Diet of Worms in April of 1521, and he courageously stood before an assembly that concentrated Europe's political and religious authority. And there before the Holy Roman Emperor and the Pope's representatives, Luther boldly refused to recant what he had said and written. He said, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by Scriptures I have quoted. I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God." So he was willing to make this bold and courageous stand, even though it meant that he would suffer persecution, because he was convinced that he was doing what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. He was making a righteous stand, standing on the Word of God. And we know that the Lord used that in a profound way, in a way that went well beyond probably what he ever thought or imagined. The Lord blessed that and used that and rewarded that. And our sermon passage today is 1 Samuel 26. And in this passage, we'll see that even though Saul was powerless to preserve his life, David, the faithful servant, resolved to do what was right in the eyes of the Lord and protected Saul rather than taking the throne through bloodshed. And so we see David had this similar conviction, this conviction that he must do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, whatever it may cost him. What compelled David to take this course of action? Well, it was his convictions about the Lord and how the Lord judges and rewards. And brothers and sisters, I pray you will come away from this sermon with stronger convictions about the Lord. I pray you'll be convinced that the Lord rewards you for your righteousness as you serve him and trust his will. I'm going to read 1 Samuel chapter 26, and I encourage you to follow along. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakilah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp to Saul?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment with his spear stuck in the ground at his head. And Abner and the army lay around him. And Abishai said to David, God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please, let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him. For who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water, and let us go. So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill with a great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, will you not answer, Abner? Then Abner answered, who are you who calls to the king? And David said to Abner, are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord, the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not kept watch over your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that was at his head. Saul recognized David's voice and said, is this your voice, my son David? And David said, it is my voice, my lord, O king. And he said, why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore, let my lord, the king, hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake. And David answered and said, here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord. And may he deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them. So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. In our passage, we see a powerful enemy, a faithful servant, a powerless enemy, a faithful servant, and a rewarding Lord. First, a powerless enemy. Back at the end of chapter 24, Saul acknowledged that he was wrong in that he repaid David's good deeds with evil. David had served Saul faithfully. He had gone out and fought battles for him. He had played music in the king's court to bring comfort and peace to the king. David did good to Saul, and yet Saul viewed him as a rival to be destroyed and sought to kill him. And when confronted with the fact that David could have killed Saul, but David did not kill Saul, Saul confessed that he was in the wrong. And he even went so far as to affirm that David would be Israel's next king, and that the Lord would establish a kingdom in his hand. And so, at the end of chapter 24, Saul gave up his pursuit of David and refrained from trying to kill him. it seemed as though he had come around, that he had come to his senses, that he had seen the error of his ways, that he had gotten on board with the Lord's plan, that he had embraced that the Lord's will was to establish David as Israel's next king. Well, whatever we make of his sincerity in that moment, it was clearly short-lived. At the beginning of chapter 26, the Ziphites came to him once again and said, "Hey, we know where David is hiding out. Why don't you come out and get him?" How should Saul have responded to this? Saul should have responded by saying, "Listen, I was wrong." When was the last time you said that, by the way? "I was wrong. I should not have pursued David. I should not have tried to kill him. He is the Lord's chosen and anointed king. I am no longer pursuing him." That is how he should have responded when the Ziphites came out, came to him, and told him David's whereabouts. That's not what he did. Instead, he was easily persuaded by the voice of man. The Ziphites put an idea in his mind, and it appealed to him. Brothers and sisters, this is one of the ways temptation works. Our lives are filled with voices. Many people are trying to influence you and shape you and persuade you. Very few of them are interested in helping you become more like Jesus. Very few of them are interested in helping you become or do the will of God and resist sin. And brothers and sisters, we need to be people of the Word, meaning we fill our hearts and minds with God's Word. We need to have the wisdom and discernment to hold up what people are saying and teaching against the Word of God, so that when we hear an idea or a teaching that might sound good, we are equipped to evaluate it in light of God's Word. Everything we do when we gather on the Lord's Day is very intentional. We are intentionally a Word-centered church, meaning that when we gather together, we read God's Word, we pray God's Word, we sing God's Word, we preach God's Word, we see God's Word in the ordinances. Everything we do is meant to shape us by God's Spirit working through His Word so that we are transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. We want to be men and women who are molded and shaped by God's Word through His Spirit. And as we are molded and shaped by His Word, we will be better equipped to resist temptation. We will be better equipped to hear a bad idea and reject it for what it is. Well, Saul did not resist temptation. He failed to reject a bad idea. He did not submit himself wholly to the Lord and embrace His will. Instead, he remained an enemy of David, opposing the will of the Lord, persecuting the Lord's chosen and anointed king. Once again, Saul set out to pursue David, and this time with 3,000 armed men, which would be very intimidating if you're David and you only got 600 guys, some of whom surely were knuckleheads. Saul's men were well-armed and well-trained. We've already seen that Saul's weapon of choice was his spear, the spear he used to try to pin David to the wall, to try to even pin his son Jonathan to the wall. Well, his spear is mentioned 6 times in this chapter, and that is significant. The reason it is significant is that his spear was a symbol of his power and his authority. It was a symbol of his rule. When he slept, his spear was by his head. And yet, though Saul was a big and strong warrior and was surrounded on every side by thousands of warriors, what happened to his spear? It was taken while he and all his men slept soundly. David and Abishai were able to walk right up to Saul and take his spear, the symbol of his rule. The Lord was making a point. Saul wasn't as powerful as he seemed. I don't mean he was powerless in the sense that he could do no harm. Obviously, he could. In fact, he did. He was responsible for killing many innocent people. I don't mean he was powerless in the sense that he couldn't make life difficult for David. He made life very hard for David. His persecution of David caused David a great deal of distress. But he was powerless in that he could not accomplish what he wanted to accomplish. He was powerless in that he could not keep himself safe. Although David did not kill him, the taking of his spear pointed to the reality that his kingdom would be taken from him. Why does this matter? One important reason it matters is that Christians have an enemy. We have an enemy who seeks to intimidate us and can seem intimidating. As one writer put it, he's the universe's public enemy number one, the chief opponent of God and his people, and the leader of uncounted demonic forces. Jesus says he's been a murderer from the beginning, and he's engaged in an all-out war against the forces of good in the universe. The Bible calls him the devil, Satan, and the evil one. In the passage Bill read earlier, he is described as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. A roaring lion is intimidating. But here's the thing. We do not need to be afraid, and we should not be intimidated. Satan does have the ability to inflict pain and do harm. The persecution of the saints is one of his weapons. But he is powerless to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. He cannot thwart the will of God, and he cannot prevent his own demise. Saul could not prevent the kingdom from being taken from him, and Satan cannot prevent the future that awaits him. In Revelation 20, verse 10, we learn the fate of Satan, which says, "And the devil who had deceived them and was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." That is his inescapable future. That is his end. In his famous hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," Martin Luther wrote, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." Oh, he rages. He is grim. He threatens. But his doom is sure. And therefore, we tremble not for him. Friend, if you are not a Christian, you ought to fear Satan. He is real, and you are not protected from him. If you are a Christian, you do not need to fear. You do not need to fear the one who loses, because you have been united to the one who is victorious. Everyone who believes in Christ is united to Christ. And it is through our union with Christ that we share in his victory. We share in his victory over Satan. We see this in Romans 16, 20, where the Apostle Paul wrote, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Well, we know that Jesus is the one who ultimately crushes Satan under his feet. But by way of our union with Christ, Satan is also crushed under our feet. Saul, who was persecuting the Lord's chosen and anointed king, was unable to defend himself or preserve his power and kingdom. His powerlessness in this way is a wonderful and encouraging reminder of our enemy's powerlessness. We tremble not for him. Do not be afraid. Next, we see a faithful servant. When Saul came after him again, David must have been tired of running from one place to the next. He had had enough, so he went with a different strategy. Rather than run from Saul, he was going to go straight to him. In the night, David made a bold move by entering the camp when everyone was asleep. He wanted one volunteer to go with him, and Abishai was up for the task. The two men made it all the way to Saul undetected. Once again, the hand of the Lord was with David as he caused all of them in the camp to fall into a deep sleep. Not one of the 3,000 men had to get up to go to the bathroom just as they were going in. That's a miracle. The Lord's hand was upon him. When David made it to the place where Saul lay, he had another opportunity to take Saul's life. And not only did he have the opportunity, but he was encouraged to do so by Abishai. Again, in 1 Samuel 24, David had the opportunity to take Saul's life. When Saul was relieving himself in the dark cave, did not know David was sneaking up on him, David could have taken his life. And here, once again, David could have taken his life as he slept soundly. And Abishai encouraged him to do it. He said, God has delivered your enemy into your hand. This is God's doing. Let's not miss the opportunity God is giving us right here, right now. All I need is one stroke of the spear. I will pin him to the earth once and for all. We will put an end to his evil rule and reign, to his injustice, to his murderous plots and plans. Let's put an end to this once and for all. I can do it right here, right now. The proposal made sense. Saul was trying to kill David after all. And even after Saul had affirmed that David would be Israel's next king. Yet David had learned a valuable lesson after being insulted by Nabal. The Lord graciously restrained him from taking vengeance on his enemy in chapter 25. David was bent on getting vengeance on Nabal, who had insulted him. But the Lord graciously intervened, sending Abigail to prevent David from taking matters into his own hands and shedding innocent blood, incurring guilt. And the Lord resolved the matter for him. And now he knew that he should not take matters into his own hands and incur guilt. Like Saul, David was being tempted by the words of men. But how did David respond? He demonstrated that he had learned his lesson from the Lord, and he refused to lay a hand on the Lord's anointed king. He would not ascend to the throne through bloodshed. He trusted the Lord would take care of the matter for him. He entrusted himself to the will of the Lord rather than taking matters into his own hands. He said, "The Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. One way or another, the Lord is going to take care of Saul, but it's not going to be by my hand. I'm not going to shed his blood. The Lord forbid that I do this thing." Brothers and sisters, this is resolve. David did not give in to temptation, but was resolved to do what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. We need the Lord to give us this kind of resolve. We need to be Christ followers who are resolved to do what is good and right in the eyes of the Lord, regardless of what others say or think or do regardless of what it might cost us. David took the spear and water jug near Saul's head to prove that though he could kill him, he refused to do so. After he had gone a safe distance, he called out to Abner, who was Saul's bodyguard. He called out and called him out. He rebuked him for failing to protect Saul's life, and he did not sugarcoat it at all. I mean, he went straight for his manhood. Are you a man? Like, whoa, okay. He said, you have failed to do your job, which is to protect the king. He's like, one of the people came in to destroy him. One of the people who will remain unnamed, Abishai. He came in to destroy him, but you did not protect him. You deserve to die. Ironically, David was the one who protected Saul's life from the would-be assassin. David is the one who prevented the man who was going to kill him from doing so. Sam Amati writes, David is the true servant, more faithful to Saul even than Saul's own uncle and closest military companion. David was the faithful servant who sought to honor the Lord and not take matters into his own hands. He was the faithful servant who repaid his enemy's evil with good. Moreover, we see his love and devotion to the Lord. When he appealed to Saul, he said that he and his men had driven him out of the promised land. He said, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. Now that might seem strange to us because we know that the Lord was with him wherever he went. Surely that was true, and David believed that. But there was something special and particular about worshiping with the saints in the place that God commanded them to worship. Worshiping with God's people in the place God commanded was precious to David. D.L. Ralph Davis writes, Yahweh's face or presence was especially seen in the sanctuary. Yet David was being driven away and cut off from tabernacle and sacrifice, from priest and festival. He was being shut out of the land and sanctuary where Yahweh met with his people. To be cut off from the ordinances of public worship is David's most severe grief. Would this cause you anguish? Christians have surpassed David in privileges, but few have approached him in appetite. David loved to worship the Lord with the Lord's people. Brothers and sisters, I pray that be true of us. I pray that every single one of us looks forward to and eagerly approaches the Lord's day so that we come here eager and enthusiastic to worship the Lord together as his people. It is a blessing. It is a privilege. He is here with us. And we ought to be a people who are eager for this, who delight in this, who are committed to this, who come expecting the Lord to use this time to work in us for our good and his glory. Here we see a picture of David, the faithful servant. And this picture of David, the faithful servant, reminds us of Jesus, who is the true, faithful servant, the greatest servant of all. Jesus referred to himself as a servant, as one who came to serve. And as a servant, he was faithful to the Lord in every possible way, perfectly doing the will of God, what was pleasing in his sight, what was good and right, even though it was costly. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus did not come to shed the blood of his enemies, but to shed his own blood for us. He is the faithful servant. Friend, if you're not a Christian, our greatest hope and desire for you is that you will know Jesus, is that you too will come to believe in him for your salvation, that you will turn from your sin, believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you too might be saved, that you too will know eternal life, that you too will become a citizen of God's kingdom now and for all eternity. You see, God is the creator of everyone and everything, and therefore we are all made in his image, and we are accountable to him for how we live our lives. And yet, every single one of us has rejected God as our king. We have rejected his rule over our lives and his purpose for our lives. And we have done so through sinning, by disobeying his good commands. And because we've all rebelled against him and disobeyed his good commands, we deserve judgment. We deserve hell. We deserve to spend eternity separated from God in torment. Yet God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, provided a way for us to be saved, to escape the judgment we deserve. And he did so by sending Jesus Christ into the world as the Savior of the world. Jesus Christ, God the Son, took on flesh and came to earth and lived a life without sin, perfectly obeying the will of God, a faithful servant to the end, faithful even to the point of death. He was willing to die on the cross in order to take the punishment that we deserve in our place. He lived a life without sin so that he could be a perfect sacrifice for sinners. At the cross, Jesus took the sins of his people, dying in our place. He died, was buried, and rose on the third day from the grave, conquering death, proving that he is alive. And now everyone who repents of their sins and believes in Christ will be saved. You will be forgiven of all your sins. You will receive the gift of eternal life. You'll be welcomed into his kingdom now and for all eternity. You will be protected from Satan. You will not need to fear him. If you're not a Christian, we pray that you will believe in Christ and be saved. Finally, in our passage, we see a rewarding Lord. What conviction undergirded David's decision to protect Saul's life rather than take it? He was convinced in his innermost being that it would be a sin to lift his hand against the Lord's anointed king, even when the king was seeking to kill him. He was convinced in his innermost being that the Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. He said, "The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed." He knew that the Lord, who is the righteous judge of all the earth, was watching. And he was not only convinced that the Lord punishes those who do evil, but also rewards those who do good. And then David said something very important. We might have expected him to say to Saul, "Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in your sight. May my life be precious in your sight, Saul, so that you stop trying to pursue me, kill me, etc." That's not what he said. We might have expected him to say, "Hey, look, just treat me the way I'm treating you." A little bit of reciprocity here. That's not what he said. Instead, he said, "Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord." and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. David wasn't putting his hope and trust in Saul. David wasn't repaying Saul's evil with good merely for Saul's sake. No, David was putting his hope and trust in the Lord and acting in a righteous way towards Saul for the Lord's sake. Brothers and sisters, we want to serve the Lord by serving and doing good to others, even when there is no reciprocal benefit from the other person. We want to do this even when people can be difficult to love and serve. David was willing to love and serve Saul, even when Saul was trying to kill him. And he did so entrusting himself to the Lord, entrusting that the Lord would deliver him out of all his tribulations, ensuring that the Lord would be the one who rewarded him. We want to love and serve and do good even to our enemies, just as David did. This is how we are called to follow Jesus. And Jesus said so. Luke chapter 6, verses 27 to 36, Jesus said, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." In our passage, David was able to reflect the very character and nature of God, in that he showed kindness and he did good to one who was his enemy trying to kill him. And Jesus says, this is how we, as his followers, are to live. Jesus calls us to a greater love and promises that the reward will be great. We love in this way. We do good in this way. Not because we'll get something in return from the other person, but because we believe the Lord sees and the Lord rewards. And therefore, we entrust ourselves to his will. We entrust our lives to him. Of course, when we read this passage about loving our enemies, we must remember that this paints a picture of how Christ has loved us. Christ did not die for us because we were lovely, because we were good, because we deserve it. Quite the opposite, actually. In Romans 5, 8 through 10, we read, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." Christ died for us while we were sinners, while we were his enemies. This was the ultimate act of love. We who are in Christ Jesus are the recipients of this ultimate act of love. We are the beneficiaries of his love toward sinners, toward his enemies. We have received this love. We have been changed and transformed by this love. And now we are called to love in the way that he has loved us. And we do so not because we expect something in return from other people, but because we entrust ourselves to the Lord and we know that he rewards those who do what is good and right in his eyes, those who are faithful to him, those who are willing to even do good to their enemies and love their enemies. Brothers and sisters, the Lord rewards you for your righteousness as you serve and trust his will. May this be true of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word. Your word is good for us. We thank you for the encouragement and comfort we find in your word, that our enemy, though he may be intimidating, though he may inflict real pain and harm, he is ultimately powerless to accomplish his goals. He loses because Christ is victorious through his death and resurrection. And we thank you and praise you that in Christ we have victory and we do not need to fear Satan. So we pray that we will faithfully follow Jesus, the faithful servant who has given his life for us. We pray that we would always do what is good and right in your eyes, entrusting ourselves to you, knowing that you reward those who do what is good and right in your eyes. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we are going to continue to worship the Lord together. We are going to sing his praises because he is worthy of all praise. So I encourage you to lift your voice. Lift your voice as we sing his praises, as we proclaim the gospel in song. You're also able to give of your offering during this time. You can give of your offering using the baskets on the front tables or the black bin in the back corner. We also ask that if you have children and Restoration Kids, that you would go down and bring them up for the remainder of our time together. Let's stand. Let's worship the Lord.